Teach us your ways that we might walk in your truth. Unite our hearts to fear your name. We love you and thank you for first loving us. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. I'm going to read the whole chapter straight out this morning. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever." All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing stands fast, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked." Then they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king established can be changed." Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. And King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. You may recognize this story. It's a true story. You may recognize this account. It's one of the most famous accounts in all of the Old Testament. So much so, sometimes I think when people hear it, they think, oh, I know this story. And you sort of don't have much suspense. You sort of feel like you know what's going to happen. Okay, he gets out of this situation. And this passage is as well known and famous as it is, unfortunately, is, I think, too often misapplied. The focus tends to become often for most people about what Daniel does. And the message that probably you've heard or applied yourself is, I need to be like Daniel. Wouldn't it be great to be like Daniel? Daniel does some wonderful things in this passage. This passage is not so much about pray three times a day like Daniel does, or fast like King Darius does, or just be faithful and go public with your faith because he prayed and people knew about it. Ironically, Jesus says, go into your inner room and pray in secret. And so a lot of people will take this and sort of make a hero out of Daniel. And Daniel is recognized in Hebrews 11 for his faithfulness. And he's recognized for his faithfulness in this passage. And I'm not saying it's wrong to recognize him for his faithfulness, but Daniel's not the real hero here. He is someone that we can desire to model in many ways, but he's not the main man. God is. So rather than title this message, Daniel in the Lion's Den, I've titled this morning's message, The God of Daniel, because it's about him. It's much more about what God does than what Daniel does. And this passage tells us some incredible things about this God, through what he does and who he is, that can help you and me to know and follow this God, that the God of Daniel might be our God as well. As you read this passage, you might recognize some similarities with a passage we saw previously in Daniel chapter 3, when Daniel's buddies Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are thrown into a fiery furnace and are delivered. You might recognize some parallels such as these. In Daniel 3, King Nebuchadnezzar signs a decree to worship his golden image. In Daniel 6, Darius signs a law to pray only to him. In Daniel 3, Daniel's friends refuse to bow down and worship the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. In Daniel 6, Daniel doesn't pray to anyone but his God. In Daniel 3, Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are accused by their enemies, other people that are in the court of the king. In Daniel 6, he's accused by other governing officials in the court of the king. In Daniel 3, his friends are thrown into the fiery furnace. In Daniel 6, Daniel is thrown into a den of lions. In Daniel 3, Daniel's friends are delivered from the fiery furnace by an angel. In Daniel 6, Daniel is delivered from the lions, he says, by an angel. Daniel's friends come out of the fire and they don't even smell like smoke. It's like they haven't been even at the campfire. Daniel 6, he comes out from a den of lions without even a scratch. In Daniel 3, King Nebuchadnezzar, as a result, makes a decree that no one should speak against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In Daniel 6, King Darius makes a decree that people should fear the God of Daniel. In Daniel 3, King Nebuchadnezzar says that there is no other God who delivers this way. In Daniel 6, King Darius says the God of Daniel delivers and rescues and does signs and wonders. Quite a few parallels, aren't there? And so much so that people have said that, you know, these passages could be taken together. And though there are so many parallels, and the message is very similar, there is a specific, distinct purpose that God has for you and me right here in Daniel 6. God has chosen fit to put this passage in his word and to, in his sovereignty, allow this passage, this true story to take place for a distinct purpose that is actually slightly different than what we saw in Daniel 3. There's parallels, but there's a special, specific purpose God has and that he wants to show us this morning right here in Daniel 6, as familiar as this passage may be. So let's go through the details, which will bring us to the primary point of this passage. And we'll talk about some application as well towards the end. Now, you might recall that we ended chapter 5 with Belshazzar meets his doom. The Medes and Persians come in, and ironically, it was the anniversary of that last Sunday when they had Belshazzar's feast. So if you weren't here with us, you might want to listen to that message online. It literally was the exact date that Belshazzar's feast occurred as to when we had our service last Sunday. And then the next day, October 12th, was when the Babylon Empire fell. And the Medes and Persians are now in power, and King Darius is now in charge. Yet God gives Daniel favor with this new ruling power while he is still in exile. And Daniel is elevated into a position of leadership once again. So now that the Medes and Persians are in power, King Darius is setting up his government. And he decides to put 120 satraps, funny word, but these are governing officials that were involved in purposes for security and particularly for the collection of tribute, one scholar says. And by tribute, that more or less means taxes. These were the guys that knocked on the doors and said, show me the money. Not that people liked these guys all that much, or it was very popular, but the kingdom, in order to remain in power, needed to have its resources. It needed to collect and make sure the inflows were greater than the outflows. And so he appoints these people to be involved in collection of the resources and the tribute to the king. And over these 120 satraps, these governing officials that are involved in security and the collection of taxes, if you will, there are three presidents, of which Daniel is one. So those 120 report to the three, and then the three report to the king. So you can see it's kind of a hierarchical system of government, and Daniel's pretty high up. I mean, he has an important role, even though he's a foreigner in exile in this now new kingdom. And it's all because God has given him favor. God, by his grace, has put Daniel in this position. And notice it is stated here that the king's purpose for doing this is so that the king might suffer no loss. So these satraps are the collection of the resources, and they're also sort of the loss prevention guys to make sure no one's, you know, skimming off some money under the table. Now, the king wants to have his due. If you want to have a great empire, you need to have the resources and the finances for it. And this government system is set up to ensure that. And Daniel, verse 3, has done his job so well. And again, it talks about because of an excellent spirit being in him, which put differently is saying that God's blessing this guy's socks off. I mean, he's blessing him like crazy. And, you know, he's put in charge, he's elevated, and the king plans to put him in charge over the whole deal. I mean, you might recognize some incredible parallels with the story of Joseph in Genesis. And I haven't touched upon that yet in our series in Daniel, but there are incredible parallels with the whole deal with Joseph in Genesis and Daniel. Both can interpret dreams supernaturally. Both are in exile, if you will. Joseph sold into slavery. Daniel brought from Jerusalem a sense in exile, almost like a slave. And both are elevated and blessed by the grace of God to important strategic positions of power in the empire of which they are reigning for a purpose that God has. And so he is elevated. Daniel is elevated here. The king plans to put him in charge of the entire kingdom. Well, the other governing officials get wind of this, and they don't like it one bit. And when someone's appointed into authority, and you're someone else in authority, and it's not you, It's just human nature to be a little jealous. But these guys aren't just jealous. They are in opposition to Daniel's leadership. They don't like it one bit. This guy's a foreigner. He's not even from among us. You know, he's this old guy now. And by the way, he's in his 80s at this point. They don't like that the king has picked him and not them. And so Daniel starts to encounter some political opposition, if you will, on an even greater level than Jimmy Stewart did in the classic movie Mr. Smith Goes to Washington. If you haven't seen that movie, I commend it to you. Anything by Jimmy Stewart's pretty great, right? I wish I could do his voice. I'll spare you. But the other satraps and presidents are the guys here that are plotting against him. And as they're developing their plot, initially they can't find any fault in him. Why? Because Daniel's so faithful. And they realize this, and they come to the conclusion that the only way they can get this guy who has such integrity and such character is if they find some connection with the law of his God. Now, by the way, this doesn't mean that they're going to find him violating the law of his God. Quite to the contrary, they know he's going to hold to the law of his God without conviction and without compromise, as we've seen so far in the book of Daniel. And we've seen in his friends as well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they know he's not going to budge on that. So we need to find a way to put him in a position where he's almost forced to compromise or he gets in big trouble for not compromising. So they figure out this plot and this plan. By agreement, it says, verse 6, they go together to the king. Notice how they butter the king up. Oh, king, live forever. You're awesome. We love you, man. And then they make their appeal. And they literally lie to the king. And the reason we know that they are literally lying to the king is notice what they said. All the presidents, of which Daniel is one of them, all the presidents of the king, the prefects, the satraps, the counselors, and the governors are all agreed that the king should establish an ordinance. The problem is Daniel didn't agree to that. So it's a flat-out lie. Daniel was not involved in this. But they present it to the king as if this is something that everyone in leadership wants. It would kind of be like some of you coming to me as your pastor and saying, every single person in the church wants to have another cookout next Sunday because last Sunday was so fun. It's going to be hard for me to say no to that. Let's do it. Everybody wants it, right? I'm not the king anyway. It's our church. So they're telling him, look, you know, everybody wants this, and we want you, king, and they really, really flatter him because, of course, they're like, oh, king, live forever. But now they're like, here's what we want. Here's what everybody wants. What they want is everybody wants to pray to you. It's pretty flattering, right? He's like, oh, wow. Hey, you know, people are going to worship me? That sounds okay to me. We love you, king. You're so awesome. And let's make up this rule that what everybody wants is a rule that for 30 days, nobody can pray to anybody else. Not a god, not a man. Who cares about all these temples that we have, these various gods? We only want to pray to you. And no one but you for 30 days. And let's make the rule, and this is what we all want, that if anyone prays to someone else, into the lions. Into the lion's den. See how they're setting him up? And they're setting him up just to get Daniel, because they don't like him one bit, especially that he got picked and not them. This is wicked political maneuvering here, but it's real. It's real today in different ways, but it's real. So King Darius signs this bill into law, if you will, and it's very clearly stated here that this is something that cannot be changed or revoked. The implication is not even the king can do so in our passage here. According to the law of the Medes and Persians, and that's the way their law worked, that if something was established, and you see this, by the way, also in the book of Esther. If you're familiar with the book of Esther, a similar decree is made that it stated cannot be revoked. And so the king is trying to be very diplomatic here. He's like, I'm a king of the people. All the leaders wanted this, so I'm going to be very diplomatic. And since everyone apparently wants this law, and since, you know, it's about me getting worshipped, I'll sign this. Sounds good. So he does. And as the reader, you're probably thinking, gosh, Daniel's in some deep doo-doo here. This is not going to bode well for Daniel. He's in a terribly difficult situation. But now he's going to be faced with having to either compromise his convictions and his worship of his God, or the other option is that he becomes a late-night snack of the lions. I mean, he is put in a terribly difficult situation. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation like this where you feel like it's lose-lose. But it's actually not lose-lose, because Daniel's not going to do anything differently. Verses 10 and 11, you know, tell us that he doesn't do anything, though. He just keeps praying to God. He just goes about his devotional life, which happened for him to be three times a day. And this is not meant to be prescriptive that your prayer life must be three times a day or you're not being faithful and you should. You know, again, that's a misapplication from this text. There's nothing wrong with praying three times a day, but that's not... This is not here to say this is how you must pray. However, nothing wrong with modeling yourself off of that to some degree, but that's not the primary point of this passage. But Daniel does this. He just goes about his devotional life, and he's not trying to do this as a show-off or to be real public with prayer. It just so happens that he has windows that are open. There are these lattice windows that people can see in, and more or less what his enemies do, the men plotting against him, they basically stake out his house. I mean, they don't even have tinted windshields on their car for their stakeout and donuts. I mean, they're just right there watching this guy, just waiting to pounce the moment this guy prays. And Daniel goes right on with his business. And so these guys are like paparazzi ready to, you know, bring the photo evidence to the king, and they do. And they come to the king, and notice that they don't start right away with what Daniel had done. They don't start right away saying, Daniel was praying, we saw him. Notice how they start. They start with setting this up again. Hey, king, didn't you make a decree? Didn't you sign into a law that says that anyone who prays to any god but you will be cast into the den of lions? Right. You said that, right? The king says, yes, it stands according to the law of the Medes and Persians, and it cannot be revoked. And they're like, yes. We've got him. We've got the king on a string. He's our little puppet now. He's not really in charge. We are, because we've got him trapped. And now we've really got Daniel. Daniel's a dead dude. He's going to be lion food tonight. And there is nothing the king can do about it. They're already looking forward to being the ones ruling the kingdom. Right, we're going to take Daniel's place. It's going to go well for us. They love it. So after they set that up, then they smear Daniel. Then they tell the king, and notice how they label Daniel one of the exiles, which isn't meant to be a favorable way to describe him. You know, it's meant to be pretty derogatory. You know, that foreigner. There's a tinge of racism here. That foreigner, one of the exiles. You know what he was doing? He's praying. And notice how they bring out the personal affront against the king. They emphasize, he doesn't care about you. He doesn't care about your laws, king. In fact, the implication is that he hates your guts. So throw this guy to the lions. Yeah, he's rejected you. Oh, man, we see something similar today. It's like if you don't agree with a person's convictions or viewpoints on certain things, then you're a hater of them. You know, that you're intolerant, bigoted, and you hate certain groups of people or whatever if you don't agree with their lifestyle. You know, and they're saying here, you know, because he's not agreeing with your rule here, your viewpoint that you set up, he hates you. He doesn't care about you. He doesn't care about your law. Quite the contrary, Daniel does care about the king. cares about the law, but he's not going to compromise his convictions to worship his God. The king's deeply distressed by this news. Not because Daniel actually did do anything really wrong, but because Daniel is in trouble. The king desires to find a way to have Daniel delivered. But notice that not even Darius can deliver Daniel from this situation. It says that he labors until sundown. It's as if he's trying to find, is there some sort of loophole? Is there some way around this law that I have, this injunction that I have established? Is there some way that this Daniel, this dear Daniel of mine, can be delivered? But not even the king can deliver him. There's no way around it. And the reason he's trying until sundown is because the sentence had to be carried out by sundown when the evidence was brought in their culture. Well, it's hard to know if the enemies of Daniel, these other governing officials, are coming just to rub it in or just to make sure that their plot is fulfilled. But either way, these enemies of Daniel, and also in reality, they're enemies of the king, by the way, they remind the king of the law. They come and make sure the king remembers the law that he has just established. They reassert the injunction, they reassert the consequences, and they reassert how the law cannot be revoked. And the king doesn't like it one bit. But the sentence must be given before sundown. There is no loophole, there is no way out. Not even the king can deliver Daniel. Daniel must be cast to the den of lions. You can't help but sort of feel for King Darius here a little bit. I mean, the guy seems pretty compassionate. He really wants Daniel to be delivered. So he declares to Daniel as he's taken to the den of the lions, may your God whom you serve continually deliver you. Darius is putting his hope that God can do what he can't do. He's hoping that God will. Darius implores and intercedes here that God would do what he could not do to deliver Daniel. He doesn't want Daniel to die. He wants Daniel to be delivered. But verse 17, Daniel is sent to the lions. And it's sealed with a large stone. And the king's seal is put upon it. And the signet is put on the stone. And that's a symbol that symbolized basically, you can't, you know, don't you dare come near to this. A seal represent that there were severe consequences because it was an established law of the land. So the sentence was not to be interfered with. The injunction must be carried out. But notice what King Darius does after the sentence is carried out. And again, you see how he's hurting over what's happening to Daniel. You see how he's compassionate and caring. He's grieving. He spends the night fasting. I mean, you may think, okay, spending the night fasting is not that big of a deal, but I think this means he skipped dinner too. And keep in mind, this is a king here. This guy's used to feasting on gourmet food. It's a bigger deal for him to fast than for you and me, I think. I mean, when you're used to eating at five-star restaurants every night and you don't eat for 12, 24 hours, that's kind of a big deal. Furthermore, he's tossing and turning all night. He's not about to sleep, nor is he able to sleep. He's deeply disturbed about Daniel. And when morning comes, he rushes to the den of the lions. Why would he rush there? I mean, you might think, gosh, you know, isn't it obvious to the king that Daniel's dead? I mean, there's no way. But remember, the king had stated, may your God deliver you. I think he has some hope that God will do this. That God will do what he can't do. But there was also an ancient custom in this part of the world that if someone was a victim of a sentence of torture and survived the next morning, that they could be pardoned. So one possibility is that he's hoping, well, maybe he's just lost a limb or two and he's still alive and maybe I can pardon him. But I think it's more that he's hoping that God's going to actually deliver him. So Darius comes rushing to the den of the lions. And notice the word cries out. It's not like, you know, he's rushing there and he's crying out. Oh, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually been able to deliver you from the lions? This is a famous painting that I think depicts pretty well the situation. The king comes to find that, yes, God is able. God is able. And indeed here, God does deliver Daniel from the lions. When the king comes to find, it's similar to this painting by Britton Riviere. He was painted this in 1890. And notice he very appropriately depicts Daniel as an elderly man here. And notice the lions are just there, and Daniel doesn't even have a scratch. Well, after the king cried out to Daniel, asking if God was able to deliver him from the lions, Daniel responds, "O king, live forever." Not to butter him up here. He doesn't need to do that. He has the king's favor. But he's thankful and he's excited. And he says, God sent his angel to shut the mouths of the lions, and they've not harmed me. Because I was found blameless before him and also before you, O king, I have done no harm. So he's essentially saying that, you know, he's not been guilty of any real and actual criminal offense here. Darius is elated. He's more elated than fans whose team just won a game in the playoffs. He's more elated than a touchdown. He's more elated than a Super Bowl victory. He's more elated than his team winning the World Series. He commanded that Daniel be taken out of the den because now he can. You see, the decree, the injunction, was carried out. But the result proves something very different. In the ancient world, they had a custom called trial by ordeal. And what trial by ordeal meant was that if someone was a criminal and if they were truly at fault and a sentence was given and they survived the sentence, then that was evidence that the person was not guilty. So sometimes they literally would throw people in a lake or a river, and I guess it was sink or swim, but if they drowned, then that was, they believed that proved that they were really guilty. But if they survived the ordeal, they thought, well, that proved that they were innocent. It's kind of like the strange view they had with witches in Salem, I guess. You know, it's like, burn her, and if she lives, then she's not a witch, but if she doesn't, or get her wet, or throw in the water, and if she, you know, I think they did that. They threw him in the water or something, you know, similar thing. But it's a weird custom, but this is a pagan culture in a pagan world, and they believe that. And so when Daniel's found alive, they believed it proved that he was not guilty of the charges. And to the contrary, it proved that his enemies were at fault. But something greater has happened here than just this cultural view, this misconstrued cultural view that they had. And Darius, I believe, knows this just as much as Daniel does because he said it. God has been the one. God has been the ultimate judge of Daniel's guilt or innocence. And God, by a gift of grace, has delivered Daniel. And notice that this gift has a connection here with Daniel trusting in God. Notice verse 23, it says specifically in regard to Daniel's deliverance, because he trusted in his God. That is a stated reason right here. It's as if it's a reward or as if it's a result of Daniel's faithfulness. Now, that may be creating all kinds of questions and concerns. You might be wondering, well, will my faithfulness to God then result in my deliverance from trials and difficulties and suffering? If I'm faithful to God, will I not get in a car accident and or not get sick and not suffer and I won't die of cancer or a heart attack? Are people that have cancer and have heart attacks and get in car accidents or do face trials or do suffer, are they not faithful to God? You see how someone could easily misconstrue this and take it the other way. And then you start to get into what's called prosperity gospel, health and wealth stuff, which is baloney. And don't take it that way. This, this does not mean, it's a tricky thing here, because you can misapply this statement that because he trusted in his God as meaning that you will always, in all situations, all the time, be delivered from anything unpleasant that you face. No, that's not what it's saying. A better way to approach this is not to do a formula kind of thing where you insert your name plus faithfulness equals blessing. It's not just punch your name in the equation and poof, out comes blessing and protection and security and no suffering and everything's hunky-dory because you've trusted in God. A better way to look at this is to see that, yes, you should view Daniel's deliverance has some connection with his faithfulness here, that's real and that's relevant in such a way, in applying that to you today, that God can and at times will, according to his grace and by his sovereign purposes, choose as a result and a reward of faithfulness to sometimes bless you and sometimes to deliver you from suffering and trials or difficulties or evil. But the key is that it's God's gracious gift for his glory should he do so, rather than something that you work or earn by your faithfulness, as if you put your name in the equation plus faithfulness equals good things from God. And I want to be very, very clear about this, because it's really kind of popular in our world today. But it's wrong. It's a gracious gift when God delivers us and spares us. But it's not a guarantee that he always does in this life from physical difficulties and struggles and suffering. I mean, the irony here is that oftentimes throughout Scripture and throughout Christian history, Christians suffered from all kinds of pain and problems and even death despite their faithfulness. I mean, just a few hundred years later, there's going to be Christians martyred, given over to the lions, probably hoping that God's going to do a Daniel with them as those lions are coming towards them, but they didn't get delivered. Early Christians like Ignatius, Polycarp, Perpetua, and countless others were put to death for their faith. Some apparently by lions, even in an arena, despite their faithfulness. Here's a painting depicting the martyrdom of Ignatius. Ignatius was an early church leader, early church father, and a bishop in Antioch. And some consider that it's very likely that Ignatius was actually one of the disciples of the Apostle John, along with his buddy Polycarp. We have writings of Ignatius and Polycarp. They were both martyred. And we have writings about their martyrdom. Fascinating reads, but some think that these guys were being mentored and discipled. Their pastor was John. It's pretty cool. Like Jesus, John, and then these guys. I don't think these guys were unfaithful, but they were less faithful. No, they were not delivered despite their faithfulness. Tertullian, an early church historian, writing in the second century, he stated that when Christians were being persecuted, that the people would often cry out, "Away with them to the lions." One can only conclude that their death by being fed to lions or other beasts and wild animals was not necessarily because of a lack of their faithfulness. But in our passage, Daniel is delivered, and his faithfulness is given as a reason, yes, verse 23, because he trusted in his God. What happens next is that Daniel's enemies, though, are given to the lions. And not just them. Tragically, their families are thrown to the lions as well. And so we can't conclude the way this is described here that these lions just weren't hungry, that they had just had a big meal before this, and that's why they didn't eat Daniel. No, this is a supernatural deliverance by the hand of God. Because as these guys are thrown into the lion's den, they don't even hit the bottom. They're torn to pieces. And I know this is brutal and this is disturbing. You know, and yes, this is a severe judgment. These people who plotted against Daniel are thrown to the lions. And perhaps, you know, you can feel a sense of justice in that because they were plotting Daniel's death, but you can't help but struggle a little bit. Like, why did their wives and children get thrown into this too? Didn't they have absolutely nothing to do with this? Well, here's the brutality of a pagan culture. This is a specific custom of the Persians and Medes to do this. When a sentence was given, they would, the whole family was carried out in the judgment. It's a pretty severe deterrent, you know. I wouldn't want to speed if, you know, not just me, but my family's put to death if I get a speeding ticket. In contrast, the Old Testament, the law of God given to God's people in Deuteronomy 24:16 states that, and I quote, "Parents shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their parents. Only for their own crimes may persons be put to death." That's how God set it up for the people of God to live in Israel. But Persia didn't follow God's law. They had their own laws. The laws of the Medes and Persians were everybody is facing the sentence. And so this is brutal. Well, after Daniel's deliverance and Darius's elation at his deliverance, Darius writes a decree. And this decree, notice, it's comprehensive for the entire kingdom. And the world as they knew it at that time is what is meant here. And it clarifies in the next verse. So when it says all languages that dwell in the earth, it clarifies that that means the royal dominion, the king's royal dominion. So it's emphasizing the empire here. So the decree is throughout the whole Persian and Median empire here, which, you know, has conquered the Babylonian empire, which was great. And the decree is this, that all people in this royal dominion are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. Who is this God? Who is this God of Daniel? We know much about him by what he has done right here with Daniel. But we know more by what comes out of Darius's mouth here. King Darius, this comes out of his mouth in this decree. The God of Daniel is the living God. He endures forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed. Talk about an empire. His dominion shall have no end. There's no limit to it. Verse 27, he delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and in earth. He has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. Who's the hero here? It's not Daniel. Daniel's a great dude. It's God, though. God is the main character. God is the hero here. Yes, Daniel's faithful. Yes, he's rewarded for his faithfulness. But he's not the main man. God is. This chapter is not ultimately about Daniel in the lion's den. That's the context. This chapter is ultimately about the God of Daniel. Look at what he does. Look at who he is. These chapters in the book of Daniel have demonstrated to us the dominion that the God of Daniel has, the depth to which he will go to deliver his people. And this brings us to the primary point of Daniel 6, which can be expressed this way. God has dominion to deliver from death anyone who turns to and trusts in him. The point here is that God can do this because he does do this here. Now, think about the people of God in exile for a moment. And they're hearing this story. They're reading about this. They're hearing what God has done with Daniel. Think about the comfort and the challenge this passage must have been to God's people who have been in exile all of these years. It's been a long time. They must have felt that God had abandoned them. I mean, Jerusalem's been sacked. The temple's been destroyed. They're in a foreign land, first under Babylonian rule and now under Persian rule. I mean, it almost seems like it goes from bad to worse. I mean, they might be wondering, is God abandoned? Was God not answering our prayers? Is this a permanent punishment? And in a culture, in a pagan land where there's probably pressure, as we've seen, to pray to the king instead of their God, and to bow down to an image, a great statue instead of their God, as we saw earlier in Daniel 3, and to compromise their convictions and their faith. There are probably all kinds of temptations to not only doubt their God, but even to give up on him. Why not go ahead and just blend in with the world around them, this pagan culture in which they live? Why not live like the rest of the world around them? Why faithfully follow their God any longer? Why did it even matter? Did God even care? I mean, Jerusalem's destroyed. The temple's gone. Are we ever going to be delivered from this exile? Might as well just conform to this culture in this world. Let's live the way they do. I think more than a few started to think that way. Have you ever felt that way? Does it seem easier, especially if you're struggling or suffering, to just give in and quit being faithful? Sometimes it does. It seems easier. But Daniel 6 tells you that you should not doubt or should not give in, that you can't compromise even in a culture that does compromise. That you should hold fast your Christian convictions because the God of Daniel can come through in the worst situations. Look at who he is here. Look at the God of Daniel and who he is. And look at what he can do. The God of Daniel has dominion to no end. He has dominion to deliver from death anyone who turns to and trusts in him. The God of Daniel is who you need. So you must turn to and trust him. The God of Daniel must be your God. Why? Because you and I are also living in exile, in a sense. And you and I and everyone in this world are also facing a different but more serious and more sobering kind of sentence. And it is a death sentence. It is not a sentence to face lions, so to speak, but a sentence of sin and separation from God because of our sin. God's word tells us that we are born with sin, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Bible tells us that we all, like sheep, have gone astray and turned to our own way. It tells us that we're slaves to sin. There's only one God who has dominion to deliver us. Darius couldn't deliver Daniel. You can't deliver yourself from this sentence. No person in authority, no pastor, no priest, no Grand Poobah can deliver you from this sentence. Only the one who has all dominion. And his name is Jesus. And he delivers anyone who turns to and trusts in him. You see, if you turn to and trust in the God of Daniel, receiving his love and forgiveness through Jesus Christ, and faithfully follow him as a result of his gift, you are delivered. You see, the purpose of this passage is not to promise present deliverance from pain, suffering, or physical death, though God can sometimes do that. But even if God does that in this present life, you will still eventually die a physical death. So there's something greater being pointed to here. Daniel 6 is here to point you to the God of Daniel who can deliver, who has dominion to deliver, and the God of Daniel, his name is Jesus. You might not realize this, but what God does with Daniel in this passage prefigures and points directly to Jesus Christ. Watch this. Consider such similarities and connections with this passage, with Daniel, and what Daniel's ordeal is here with Jesus for a moment. And you're going to see the direct bridge that Daniel is to Jesus. Watch this. In the book of Daniel, the presidents and satraps conspire against Daniel. In the New Testament, the chief priest, and elders conspired to kill Jesus. In the book of Daniel, they find no corruption in Daniel. In the New Testament, in the Gospels, the chief priests and elders find no fault in Jesus. Daniel is accused of disobeying the law of the Medes and Persians. Jesus is accused of disobeying the laws of the Jews. Darius tries to deliver Daniel from the death sentence. Pilate tries to deliver Jesus from the death sentence. Daniel trusted in his God. Jesus prays in Gethsemane, trusting his God, saying, trusting his Father, thy will be done. Daniel's sent into a pit. Jesus is sent to a cross. Daniel's grave is sealed with a stone. Jesus' tomb is sealed with a stone. The stone is marked with a seal, a signet ring. Jesus' tomb is sealed. Daniel is alive the next morning. As Darius runs to the grave, Daniel comes out of his certain grave. Jesus is alive on the morning of the third day, and women run to the tomb and find him alive from the grave. Daniel's enemies are defeated. Jesus' enemies of sin, Satan, demons, and death are defeated. Daniel is exalted to a position of prominence. Jesus is exalted to the name that is above all names, that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You see, the God of Daniel alone is the God who has dominion. And the God of Daniel is showing us here that the ultimate deliverance would come through Jesus Christ. When Jesus himself would come and take his dominion and purchase people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation with his blood. The God of Daniel is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed. His dominion will have no end. He delivers and rescues and works signs and wonders in heaven and earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. He alone can deliver you, and his name is Jesus. May the God of Daniel be your God. Turn to and trust in him, and faithfully follow him in this fallen world. We're going to worship the God of Daniel. We're going to worship Jesus and thank him for what he does and has done. We're going to do that this morning by closing our service by celebrating the Lord's Supper, also known as communion. And the scriptures tell us that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples and he said, "This is my body given up for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then it says that he took the cup, the fruit of the vine, and he gave thanks. And he says, "This is the new covenant of my blood given up for you. Do this in remembrance of me. As often as you drink of it, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So what we're going to do this morning is remember the love and sacrifice of the God of Daniel, whose name is ultimately Jesus, and how he sacrificed himself on the cross to deliver us and rescue us from our exile in this fallen world. You are welcome to participate in this if you have trusted in the God of Daniel. If you've received the gift of his love and forgiveness, you are welcome, because he gives that to anyone who turns to and trusts in him. If that God is your God, would you worship him with us this morning? We're going to have the worship team come up and lead us in a song of worship. And when you're ready, just feel free to go to one of the tables here. You can take the crackers and the juice that symbolize the body and blood of Jesus. You can take that back with you to your seats and pray and spend some time thanking God for what he's done for you. And take it whenever you would like. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for rescuing us through sending your Son, Jesus, to give us such an amazing gift of grace. And this is one we can know for sure and count on, that is a guarantee that we will ultimately be delivered. We may not be delivered from pain and suffering in this life, but we are ultimately delivered from our sin because of Jesus. And the day is coming when we will ultimately be delivered from all pain and suffering and sorrow when we're with you in eternity. So for that we give thanks to you, the God who has all dominion. So as we remember the body and blood of Jesus given up for us, we do so with thanksgiving, thanking you afresh and anew today for your love and forgiveness to us. So may your Spirit minister to our hearts today and bring your word to bear onto our lives today in a way that profoundly transforms us. In Jesus' name, amen.